leaves it behind. He's been wandering Galilee and the Decapolis. He's been going up and down the Jordan Valley. He's been talking to Greeks. They've been listening to him. He's been talking to scribes and Pharisees. He's been talking to simple Jewish folks just out plowing their fields. He has been going up and down the Holy Land, speaking to men and women and telling them what they need to hear. And he has ceased to do that now, and he is moving towards Jerusalem. He's laid aside his earthly ministry, and he is moving towards his ultimate ministry. And that's going to involve his triumphal entry. It's then going to involve his betrayal, his trial, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection, and his sitting at the Father's side in glory. That's what puts the shoes on our salvation. And it's why we can smile. His misfortune, our good fortune. His stripes, our healing. And he's headed for it right now. Every step closer to Jerusalem in these 5-6 chapters, he's getting closer and he knows it. We can tell because he's really been focusing. Every time he talks with his guys and his gals, they all went along with him. Every single time he talks with them in these chapters, it almost always centers on the cost and the flavor, the character of real discipleship, what it's really going to take to put your trust in God and follow me. And a lot less parables. He uses some parables, but boy, this is more focused. And you know what? Maybe it's just me, but every time he gets with the Pharisees in these last few chapters, boy, the sparks are flying. This is not Jesus meek and mild. I mean, he's giving it to them with the bark on, and he's letting them know it. And they're not happy with him either. Well, you know, last week we took a close look at the challenge which Jesus laid on the heart. Remember the rich young ruler that came up to him, was so happy to see him and was hoping for a good score on his report card? Well, we saw in the scripture that the Lord really actually loved this young ruler. I mean, his heart really went out to him. The kid was sincere. But he did not hesitate to put this young man's motives to the test. And he asked him, well, why are you keeping the law? What is it about being good that seems so important to you? Is it about getting a good score? Or is it about pleasing God? And if you really wish to please God, then you can do a lot more than keeping a few rules. Give away everything you own and trust him only to take care of you. Then follow me as I am beaten and tortured and crucified, if you really want to trust God with all your heart. This poor little guy was crushed. I would be crushed. I don't know about you guys. That would take the wind out of my sails to think, wow, I thought I was doing pretty well here. But Jesus is not being cruel. You know, in loving this young man and in testing his motives, what he's doing is removing that little security blanket that we all have in our stuff. This young guy was really leaning on his stuff. And Jesus just reached over and took that security blanket right out of his hands. And not only that, he drew back the curtain we used to hide how much we really could give God. The young man was comparing himself with the others he saw around him. Jesus drew aside the curtain and said, no, if you really want to give to God, here's what I'm going to give. Here's what God is worth giving. It took his breath away. He wandered off. I don't know if we'll see him in heaven or not. I hope he made the right decision eventually. Jesus loved him, so I think maybe there's a good chance. So I'll bet Jesus prayed for him. And if the Lord's praying for you, well, that's a good thing. You know, we even talked about achieving the level of completion or perfection. You remember that word, with the Greek word teleosis? Kind of a scary word. Jesus challenged this rich young ruler with that word. He challenges all of us. He says, be ye therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So, you know, it's tempting to believe he's asking us to give away everything we own and follow him and be crucified. That takes my breath away. Well, I'll tell you what, the answer here it's okay to strive to serve God. You want to do that. He's worth giving everything you've got, all that you are, all that you have, all the time. You can't outgive him. So as much as you'd like to, by all means. He's even really radically giving the green light to people that want to forego marriage and home life. I mean, this is why so many of the monks and nuns in the early church in the Middle Ages, I took to the monasteries in the deserts. It was very plain that Jesus was saying, if you want to do that, go ahead. I'll bless you for that. They got into trouble, though, because they felt like that sort of made them a first-class Christian as opposed to just somebody that believed in Jesus, and that was a mistake. You know, the joy in this, you guys, if you're striving to serve the Lord with all you have and all you are for the right reasons, then you can relax because you are complete. You're already there. When Jesus looks at you, when God the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus. And we will all, those of us who trust Jesus, will be there. We're already complete in the kingdom of heaven. We're just kind of stuck here in time, you know, dealing with our warts and dandruff and shrinking shirts and things like that, you know, and getting along with the flesh. We've got a few more years to deal with this. Don't worry about it. Whatever you score in the test will be enough if you trust Jesus. You are complete, and you will be seen complete in heaven, and you'll even feel complete when you get there. You'll feel whole, you'll feel good, you'll feel healthy, you won't be embarrassed or ashamed or angry. You'll understand. You'll see things the way God sees things. That's a good thing to do. So, you know what? If you want proof of this, I had a lot of fun because a couple people came to me this week and said they had, when we said do something unreasonable with your money or your time, I had several people come and say, you know, I did. It was excellent, man. And they described what they'd done and it was pretty unreasonable. It was even a little shocking. But you have the right to do that. And when you do that, you blaspheme what the world calls holy. What does the world call holy? Money. There's a big one. What else? Time. Time is money. What else? Your labor, your devotion, the strength and the work it takes to forgive someone, to love someone, to cultivate someone, to teach and mentor someone. All that takes energy. It can use you up. Ask any parent. When you offer those things to someone in love, labor, time, money, you blaspheme what the world and what Satan call holy. That's a fine piece of blasphemy. I would encourage you. Don't be afraid. Trust the Lord to keep up with your generosity. Trust him to be able to fill you up again if you do that. All right, enough review. Here we are again. We're walking with Jesus. We're in chapter 18. We're going to start in on verse 35 and go through to 43. Now, if you remember from last week, we broke camp. We were on the banks of the Jordan River. We're headed west now. We've got the sun in our backs. We're moving away from the campsite in the Jordan. We're headed up the Jericho Road towards Jerusalem. And the early morning sun on our backs actually still feels pretty good. It's early in the morning yet. And in the river bottom there, it's still pretty chilly. So the road, it's maybe 8 or 9 a.m. The road is starting to get crowded. The reason it's starting to get crowded is we're on a main thoroughfare to Jerusalem, and it's only a day or two to Passover. So the road is starting to get crowded with pilgrims. As a matter of fact, even as the guys are coming up on Jericho, you know, people are breaking camp and packing up their gear. Every 2 minutes, the road gets more and more crowded as we approach Jericho. It's 18 miles to Jerusalem from Jericho. That's, you know, that's a full day's hike. And it's uphill. The good news is, although it'll get hot by afternoon, the spring weather makes the journey for Passover much more pleasant than the journey for the pilgrimages for some of the other festivals. Pentecost in the summer and the Festival of Trumpets there in the fall. That's some hot weather down there. I mean, Jericho is pretty much at the bottom of the world. It's the lowest point on the planet Earth, remember? And the sun will just bake. So Passover is not too bad. Everybody knows they're going to get warm, but they're getting geared up to climb the hill. They're on the road. It's winding from the Jordan. It's up through Jericho. It's getting more crowded every minute. And this is where we jump into verse 35. As he drew near to Jericho, Jesus, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd go by, he inquired what this meant. Well, they told him, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, before we go through this a little more slowly and just kind of take peeks at some of the words and phrases and the things behind it, this is a really interesting opportunity. It's a very short passage, and it is mirrored, as so many of the passages are, in the other Gospels. I want to read through the other two passages in Mark and Matthew, this same story. Guys, I really would like you to pay attention to the differences that you hear pop up. There are going to be differences in these two accounts, these three accounts. Take a listen. Here's the one in Mark chapter 10, this is 46 to 52. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Faith has made you well. Immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Here's Matthew's version, chapter 20, 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. Behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. What are some of the differences? Two men instead of one, touched him instead of just spoke to them. Say again, Jer. Atta girl. One, he's coming, he's getting near Jericho, and the other two, he's coming out of Jericho. You know what? Good for you guys. That was interesting. And you know, here's another interesting, Luke didn't get that detail, and that's the sort of thing Luke specializes in. I mean, Luke is really good about historical details, the name of a place, the name of a Roman official. I mean, Luke nails it every time, and he doesn't get that. I don't know why. It's in Aramaic, which might be why he didn't have access to the sources or something. Who knows? But you guys have pretty much pinpointed the major differences here. This is interesting because this is one of the first study problems I encountered decades ago as a Bible study problem. So we're going to talk about some of this. Well, let's turn back to Luke's version, chapter 35. We're just going to go through some of these and check them out. 35, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Okay, as we saw, Luke says he's drawing near to Jericho. And he only meets one blind man. Well, let's have some fun. Have you guys ever heard of Madeline O'Hare? very, very famous atheist lady back in the 60s and 70s. I think she was found murdered in the desert by her own children. I'm not even going there. You can read between the lines. So anyway, she wrote a book, and I found it as a very young Christian. And basically, it listed all of the inconsistencies in Scripture and proved that the Bible was unreliable. And so I actually, when I was young, it was a little bit challenging. I was reading through, well, what meaneth this? You know, how can there be different accounts? But here's the thing. When we dig in a little deeper, we find there's more than meets the eye. One is the fact that that word Luke uses for draw near, it's often used to mean in the vicinity of. So it could very well be translated, and as the Lord was near Jericho, or in the vicinity of Jericho, then that contradiction goes away. But that's not my favorite theory. Actually, if you go to the Holy Land, what you'll discover, there's two Jerichos. One is the ancient ruin that Joshua's army blew their trumpets on and collapsed down the wall. Remember that story? It's pretty small, but the ruin is still there. And even here, 1,000 years later, it was still there. And if you were a Jew, you knew all about it. Well, it was famous. Think about it. You know, that's where they blew the trumpets. That's where Joshua went through. You know what? Everybody knew about Jericho. Every Jew in there knew about Jericho the way you and I know about Mount Rushmore. I mean, if you see those faces, how long does it take you to recognize that? You know, oh yeah, it's Mount Rushmore. Duh. That's how they felt about Jericho. Okay. After Jericho fell, they rebuilt it. I mean, Joshua and his guys probably did. They don't mention it, but I'm certain they did. And then after them, the Greeks came along and they added stuff. It's a beautiful spot. I mean, it's got the creek Kelt coming out of the wadi there. I mean, it's just a natural. It's got the pass going up to Jerusalem. So the Greeks did, the Romans did. Even King Herod came down and built a beautiful palace there. It's hard to get in there now because it belongs to the Palestinian Authority, but you can kind of sneak around some of the edges. But the fact is, you have two Jerichos sitting next to each other. It's really interesting that as you come along the road that leads up to Jerusalem, you go through the old Jericho first, and Matthew and Mark, who are writing to the Jews, say, well, he was coming out of Jericho. And they would instantly picture Jesus coming out of the ruins of Jericho. When they said Jericho, that's what they meant. Not that newfangled, highfalutin Greek city, Jericho. Well, there's Luke. He's writing for Greeks and Romans. So he doesn't care about the ruins. So when he says, and Jesus was coming into Jericho, you know, that's the newfangled town. It's only 1,000 years old. I mean, it's practically brand new. So it's just interesting. When you start digging around, a lot of these inconsistencies begin to disappear. If you know the geography, if you know the culture, if you know the background, if you know how the language is used. Which is why I'd encourage you guys always. Boy, if you get a chance to beef up your Bible study skills, by all means, I think about doing it. It's fun what you can dig out. You know, here's another thing to be aware of. You can actually find this in other Gospels and other stories. Remember how Luke, as we're talking about some of the Lord's ministry, he'd say, and they were passing through the villages of Galilee, or he was going through the south part of the country, passing along the border of Samaria. Now he's down to brass tacks. They're camped by the Jordan. They're going in and out of Jericho, and he's really pinning it down. I mean, he's putting GPS coordinates on this. This is a literary device that's designed to signal to us we're getting closer to the climax. As he gets more exact about where we are and more descriptive about what's going on around, it's a signal in Hebrew literature that we're getting closer to the big wazoo. The fireworks are getting ready to go off. That's exactly what's going on here. Verse 36, and hearing a crowd going by, he, the blind man, Bartimaeus, inquired, what does this mean? Okay, I want you to get, Bartimaeus is sitting here by the main road. There's already a lot of people going by. Actually, for several days, there have been a lot of people going by. It's Passover in Jerusalem. So he's talking about something else. It's not just a bunch of pilgrims going by like normal. It's a big hubbub. It's a big crowd making noise. There's a buzz. Something's going on. Well, it's all the people, you know, probably a couple hundred packed in around Jesus wanting to check it out and going along, maybe even people lining the road because they know he's coming. That's what Bartimaeus is hearing. And he's, what's going on? Usually I can see the roadway and people can see me. He's like one of the panhandlers that we get on the off ramps and the street corners. I mean, he knows where to be. So he's there. He doesn't have the sign that says, homeless vet, please help, God bless, just want a burger, would like a beer. You know, the best one I ever saw was in Portland. I think it was on Stark Street. Pulled in, I was headed to school that day, and raggedy old guy has a sign that says, grandma abducted by aliens, need money for kung fu lessons. I thought, you know, I came that close to dropping a $20 bill on the guy. That just was so cool. I'm sorry. So Bartimaeus is just doing the same thing. You know, he's parked at a good spot. People can see him as he's going by. I'm sure he selected a tree or a stall that he can hide in the shade of for the whole day, but that's what's going on. But something, he knows that there's a lot more activity than normal here. He's feeling it. He's hearing it. Well, when he asked everybody, you know, what's going on? What does this mean? Everybody turned around and they told him, verse 37, well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Okay, I can't resist pointing out what a unique ingredient the label from Nazareth is here. You know, we kind of forget that. We're so used to hearing Jesus of Nazareth. You know, we just kind of blow over it. But think about that for a minute. Jesus, who is already a very unique individual and is well known throughout the Holy Land, I mean, this makes him absolutely unmistakable. Oh, this Jesus? The Jesus? You mean Jesus from Nazareth? So when you hear that, you know instantly. Well, you remember what Nathanael said, don't you? You guys? Nazareth. Anything good come out of Nazareth? So it had a reputation. So the fact that Jesus is from Nazareth was just another real big marker for who he was. Now, you might not think that's important, but I don't know if you remember what Pilate wrote on the sign at the top of the cross on which he crucified Christ. Anybody remember? Remember I-N-R-I? Jesus Nazareth Rex Eudem. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So it was important even to Pilate. That was a real important identifier. So, you know, as we blow by that, just remember there is only one Jesus of Nazareth. And he cried out, this is Bartimaeus again, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. This is not a quiet cry. As a matter of fact, it's in the imperative, which, as you guys know, that just turn up the volume 10 times when it's in the imperative. So this is a real heartfelt cry. I mean, this is just, he wants to be heard. And you know, here's another thing, something crucial to recognize. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Bartimaeus is not flagging down some traveling healer. He's not thinking that this guy is just some wandering magician who might be able to fix his sight. As they had healings, you know, that was part of Jewish culture. He knows exactly who he's calling out to. This is Jesus, Son of David. There, you know, I tried tracking some of this down, and Son of David is not nearly as well documented in Scripture as the Son of Man. But where it comes from primarily is Psalm 89. You have said, You, Lord, have said, I will make a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, that I will establish your son forever and build your throne for all generations. That's the messianic prophecy that the blind man Bartimaeus knew. Gosh, it makes me think maybe he was actually an old rabbi or a scholar. Be easy enough to get blindness out there. I mean, I only think of 273 reasons why you could go blind as an older person in the Holy Land. Well, even if we didn't have that, we know how the Pharisees and the scribes felt about it. I don't know if you guys remember when the Lord was, he was really reading them the riot act. Oh, remember they'd asked him about the, you know, who should we pay our taxes to? Is it okay? And he proceeded just to rip them up one side and down the other. One of the things that he said, after they quieted down, they were afraid to ask questions. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is in Matthew 22, Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, the son of David." And he went on to say, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" That's Psalm 110. Now, I don't mean to distract you. I just mean to kind of draw your attention to the fact that everyone really did expect the Messiah to be the son of David. So when Bartimaeus hollers out, "Son of David," there's only one guy in the universe that can mean. And he's not shooting blind. Sorry. He knows exactly who he's calling. Now this gets interesting. Verse 39, those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Not really sure exactly what these words mean. It's the word proego, it means led, preceded. We don't know if these were the people that were in front of Jesus on the roadway, you know, if they just happened to be ahead of him on the road to Jerusalem, or it might have just been the people at the curbside, you know, that were just lined up to see Jesus, you know, because I'm sure Bartimaeus would be back 20 or 30 feet, you know, the roadside, maybe 10 or 12, but still, you know, a parade goes by and you got people lining the curbside and he's probably sitting down and so he can't see nothing. So he's hollering and hollering. Maybe it was those folks that turned around and yelled at him. We don't really know. It's not a strong word. I mean, they didn't beat him or anything or swear at him. It was more of a just, they just, you know, "Oh, gosh, quiet down." It's actually the same word. Remember when the disciples kind of rebuked the people that were bringing the children? It's the same word. It's not a mean word. It just, probably they didn't want him to bother Jesus. "Oh, just quiet down, Bartimaeus. Gosh, just put a sock in it." Well, the other thing, he paid no attention. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Imperative, big underline there. He's still calling out. It just made him louder. And not only that, I don't know if it's too fine a point, this is an interesting word that Luke has chosen. The first one just means, when he said he cried out, the first word that Luke used, it just means a general cry, you know, yelling at a ball game or something like that. This one is very interesting. It's a much more intelligent cry, much more focused. It's an unusual word. But he says the same words. I mean, it's the same phrase. So what does Luke mean for us to understand? I don't know, but I think there's a note of desperation in here. He knows he's got one chance, and he's not going to miss it. "Lord, Son of David, help me, have mercy." Now that's going to penetrate. I don't care how far you are from the curbside. And it does. And Jesus stopped. The word just means he stood still. You know, if I made Jesus stop and turn and look at me, I'd really want to be clear in my mind what I had in mind. Well, Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him. Now, this is interesting, because I remember before, the crowd doesn't bring Bartimaeus, but they, in Matthew, I think, they're really encouraging him. Remember, they say, hey, he's calling you. Get up. And not only that, how does Bartimaeus react when the crowd encourages him? He pops up. He leaps up. He flings his cloak off. Now, he just comes to Jesus. How is he doing that? Wow. I guess the crowd's helping him, but he's groping. I mean, that is a crazy scene there, you guys. So somehow the crowd helps him, gets him to Jesus. You know what? I think this also might answer the discrepancy between the one blind man and the two blind men. I'm sure there probably were two blind men, if Matthew reports them. But even though both Mark and Luke describe both, even though Matthew says that both blind men did receive their sight back, they were healed, the only guy that leaps up and flings his cloak away and staggers out to Jesus is Bartimaeus. I'm thinking Luke is getting this story and the second blind guy, whatever. I think he just ignores him. He's just so interested in Bartimaeus's reaction because it's the reaction to Jesus. That's where the rubber meets the road in all these stories. How does a person react to Jesus? Bartimaeus, he chose wisely. Well, I think that's what's going on. Luke simply ignores the presence of the second blind man. You know, you can actually find this sort of selective narrative in Scripture a lot. And remember we talked about literary forensics last week? It actually authenticates the account that Matthew he emphasizes a few different things than Luke does, and Mark emphasizes a few different things differently than either of them. That just means these are absolutely authentic eyewitness accounts. Well, okay, Jesus by now, he's asking Bartimaeus, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, Kurios, let me recover my sight." And that's just all that. Recover my sight is just a single word in the Greek, anablepo. Isn't that weird? Anablepo. I just want my sight back. I just want to see. The Lord looks at him and says, anablepo. Recover your sight. Not only that, he says it in the imperative. I don't know if that means louder, but it certainly was focused. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Now, Matthew does record that Jesus touched his eyes, Luke and Mark, only that he spoke to them. He probably did both. Virtually certain he did. You know, a note of clarity here, too. I think we mentioned this the other time we talked about Jesus healing a blind man. Jesus isn't saying that faith heals. He's not implying that just blind faith is strong enough to do that. The unspoken element here is that it's the object of your faith. And what Jesus is saying to Bartimaeus is, your faith in me has made you well. It's very interesting also that the word for made you well, it's sozo. It's the same word we use for saved. Bartimaeus had faith in Jesus, and that faith not only healed him, it saved him. I guarantee Bartimaeus is going to be up there when we get home. Next verse, 43, and immediately he recovered his sight, anablepo, and he followed him. And it's the same word that Jesus offered to the young rich ruler. The same word he uttered to Levi, the tax collector, who became Matthew. It doesn't just mean tag along behind me. It means come with me, be like me, think like me, be like me, follow me. And he did. That's going to be so interesting because we never hear about Bartimaeus again. But I'm guessing if he started following him at the foot of the hill up to Jerusalem, 2 days before the Passover, pretty sure Bartimaeus was around for the crucifixion and the trial. Boy, we're going to get some really interesting new stories and looks at this whole thing when we get home, guys. Well, on up the road they go. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God, glorifying God. And up towards Jerusalem they went with the noise of excited worship and the news of this latest miracle racing on ahead of Jesus and his party. Remember, on that road to Jericho, there are also camel jockeys and caravan merchants, and they're a lot faster than us pedestrians. So the news of this traveled well ahead of Jesus. Because when Jesus got there, what happened? Palm Sunday. Everybody was there. Everybody was there. The whole flipping town has showed up. There's thousands of people. 10,000 people are out there on the Mount of Olives, putting their palm branches down, singing Hosanna. Everybody's heard by now, oh, he's coming, it's Passover, he's coming. He's gonna do it, he's gonna do it. Everybody was excited. So we can thank the camel jockeys and the merchants for passing the good news. At this point, Jesus and his guys and the crowd are just starting the all-day hike up the hill to Jerusalem, through the Wadi Kelt, up the hills, over through Bethany, down the Mount of Olives. But before he leaves Jericho, there's only one more story. We'll look at that next week when we talk about the real man, Zacchaeus, because he's a good story too. A couple things, though, that I'd like to leave in your way. There are three things you could take from this passage and kind of wrap your head around. They involve choices, courage, and clarity. The first one about choices, I would say, put yourself in the way. And by that, I mean, make good choices. Think about where you're going to put yourself. If you put yourself on Highway 62 around a blind turn, what happens? Reality will come and eat you alive. That's not a good choice. Do like Bartimaeus did. He positioned himself where he knew a lot of people would go by, maybe have sympathy for him, maybe give him money that with which he might be able to feed himself, take care of himself. Bartimaeus made a wise choice there. You know, we can do this too. I mean, it's up to us to do it. Gauge the outcomes of what you're doing. You know, when I get young college folks come to me and they're agonizing over what they should major in college, and one will say, well, I'd really like to be a specialist in Ugaritic literature. And I try to remind them, you know, there's only three paying positions on the planet Earth for that skill. You know, why don't you position yourself a little bit more effectively? You know, take some Bible study, take some theology, take some math, take some English. I mean, position yourself. If you're not clear what you want, at least make a wise choice until it becomes more clear. I see people doing this, running their credit cards up because they want the big truck or the Bass Ranger boat. Okay, that's a little bit like the blind turn on Highway 62. You know, you rack the credit cards up. When you position yourself, what you're doing is acknowledging in wisdom the logical outcomes and even the possibilities that can occur. You try to move to a neighborhood that's not going to deteriorate. You try to get a job that will make you happy and not disappear when the economy goes south. You know, you try to make choices that will turn out well, even if they don't do exactly what you thought they would. You know what? We are given that wisdom, guys. God wants you to use your mind. Position yourself well. Choose to put yourself in the way, just as Bartimaeus did. Worked out for Bartimaeus, didn't it? It'll work out for us, too. Put yourself in the way. Make your choices wisely. You know, that will actually set you up so that you can exercise your courage and stand your ground. We don't talk about this very often, but the ability to stand your ground when the world is putting pressure on you to buckle, you know, that's just a Christian skill we do not discuss a lot. One is the fact that you can really misuse and abuse this. I know people that will stand their ground for really dumb reasons, and that's not what I'm talking about. I mean, when you know that you're doing the right thing and what you're standing for is correct and it's important, I would say give yourself permission to be made uncomfortable. Give yourself permission even to get hurt. You know what makes that hard? There are some issues, I'm sure, that if I got suddenly ambushed, I'd be okay. If Isla got threatened, you know, or my grandchildren got threatened, that wouldn't even go through my brain. That would just absolutely translate into instant action. But there are other things, sins that you wrestle with, moral issues that you haven't thought about, you're not clear on. You know, if you're not clear about whether you really believe the Bible to be reliable or not, things like that will actually sneak up and bite you on the butt. You'll get ambushed, you'll get put in a bad spot. All of a sudden you'll be, you know, some guy will shove a microphone in your face and say, well, what do you think about the reliability of Scripture? There are a lot of these things you really need to think about ahead of time. Bartimaeus, when he was confronted with Jesus, knew exactly what he wanted, and he knew exactly who he was talking to. And when the crowd turned around and gave him grief and said, sit back down, what did he do? It's too important to me. I'm plowing ahead. I don't care what you say. I'm just going to do it. This is my chance. I'm doing it. Now, he was convinced in his guts. He knew in his heart and in his guts, that's Jesus. He can fix me. This is the only time I'll see him. I'm going. When you run into that situation, please trust your conviction. If it's delivered into your heart by the Spirit, you'll know. It's happened to all you guys. It's happened to me. You know, it's like there was no decision. It just goes, chunk, and you know, yeah, that's the right thing to do. Well, if you have that feeling, rock and roll. I mean, the worst they can do is kill you. And you go home and be with Jesus forever and complete happiness and wholeness. Well, okay. It's a win-win. But there's something that will help you stand your ground. There's something that will make it easy for you to identify this is worth being hurt for, uncomfortable for, or dying for. That's the third thing. If you're going to put yourself in the way, if you're going to stand your ground, this last one is about clarity. Be clear about what you want. You never know when Jesus is going to walk by. When people come to me for counseling, one of the things, the first things I have them do is I tell them, you know what, you need to get clear on what's important to you. If you know the most important thing on your list, and you know the second most important thing on your list, and you know the third most important thing on your list, your decisions will make themselves. But if you're not clear, if you're confused about what's important, your emotions will get in there, and you'll just be, oh gosh, that's such a good thing. Oh, I better do that. Oh, and then this thing that you thought was a lot more important crumbles and is destroyed because you were wasting your time over here. This is important, guys, because our culture does not encourage you to do this. Identify what is the most important thing for you. Bartimaeus said, you know what, the most important thing for me? I want to be able to see again. I want my sight back. You know, this touches my heart because that's exactly what I asked the Lord 32 years ago. That's the exact request I made. I didn't even know who I was talking to. I was sure it was God. I knew he was up there. But as just a frustrated, wiped out, discouraged pagan, I just said, I can't see. I can't do this. I need light. Please, please, let me see. Give me some light. What a coincidence. Guess who I met? Yes, sirree, Bob. That was Jesus. He responded to that cry. If you're clear, if you know that God is more important to you than your life or even your family, your decisions will reflect that reality. If you're unsure about that, you may find yourself compromising God or your witness for God because you are afraid for your family. You see what I mean? Those emotions, I'm not talking about little emotions, silly emotions. I'm talking about, you know, real powerful experiences in real life. If you're clear, God, okay, I'm going to put him first. My wife and children, I'm going to put them next. Gosh, somewhere in there, I suppose I should be in there. Then my job, my ministry. Okay, watching NFL highlights and getting down to the fishing hole. I love those things, but that's number 11 and 12. You know, when confused situations arise and you have to pick one of these, all you have to do is just look at the number next to it. Where is this on my list? How important is this to me? When you are clear about that, well, like my counseling patients, they do real well when they're clear about that because they don't get distracted. And they learn to let go of that. Nope, that's not on my list. That's too low on my list. I'm not worrying about that. I'm not going to get upset about that. I'm going to stick to this one because this is number one on my list. It's something we should all be clear about. And I would encourage you. Because when Jesus comes by, you only may have a short period of time to tell him what it is you really want. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. I really thank you that you actually guarantee us clarity whether we experience it or not. That you yourself have guaranteed our salvation, having chosen us and drawn our hearts to you. Father, I ask for those who have not yet been convinced to ask for the truth, that you would move in their hearts, that you would draw each of us to a place where we can ask you to grant us clarity. You have promised to respond to any who ask you for wisdom. I can think of no greater wisdom than to recognize and fear and know you. Lord, please have mercy on us. Please grant that, like Bartimaeus, we would put ourselves in the way of wisdom, that we would have the courage to stand for the things chosen in wisdom, that we would be clear about those things that are most important to us, and that by all of these, we would be drawn closer and closer to you and be made more and more in the image and shape and character of your Son. We thank you that you have already completed this work within us and that we are simply trying to keep up. Cannot wait to be there, Father. And until we are, please bless us and grant this learning, this growth, and the fruit of our lives to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.